Now for a Bible reading, I would like to turn you to the Roman Epistle, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and we will read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And the apostle asks, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. So we return this evening to the 76th psalm, this psalm of acclamation and praise, in which the psalmist by faith beholds the sure victories and triumphs and conquests of God and speaks concerning them. Our attention was occupied with verses 7 to 9 of the psalm. in our previous study. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. And thus, directed by the inspired words of the psalmist, we contemplated something of the nature and attributes of God, the awesomeness of his being, in contrast to all those other things which might cause us fear or alarm, and many of them had been mentioned in this military analogy which the psalmist draws for us. The greatness, the magnitude, the magnificence of God so far outweighs them all, that God is he who is to be feared. Indeed, this is a theme which the psalmist mentions again at the end of verse 11, him that ought to be feared. And we considered from various verses in Scripture the reasonableness and the necessity of the fear of God. For were that God to appear in wrath or for judgment or the execution of sentence, none could stand before him, and indeed none ever have. We further read in verse 8 that God has caused his judgment to be heard from heaven. That is to say, there are various ways in which he makes his truth and his righteousness known, and has done since the beginning of the world. And the prospect of God's righteousness and the threat of his impending wrath, we observe, has produced fear and humility and silence in much of his creation. And yet, alas, man very often has been the exception to that. Man stands out in his ignorant and persistent and arrogant defiance of God. And yet the time comes when all the earth will be shocked and stunned to silence in the prospect of and on account of the wrath of God revealed from heaven in that last and great and terrible day of the Lord, when God will ultimately and finally arise to judgment. And to our comfort in the midst of that depiction, will save all the meek of the earth. Those who prior to that occasion, through grace and salvation, have been brought to humility and meekness in the sight of God, meekness before him, who have cast themselves upon him in faith and in utter dependency, they will be saved. They will be the blessed. They will inherit the earth. Now, this evening, we come to the 10th verse of the psalm, and as it presents a somewhat difficult and yet necessary doctrine, this will be sufficient for our examination tonight. In the 10th verse, the psalmist says this: surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. And in terms of the wrath of man here, we should understand man doing his worst and doing his utmost against God, against God's word, and against God's people. Man sinning, man waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, humanity at large whipped up into a frenzied pitch of sin against God. It is not wrath in the limited sense of anger. It is the grand composite. It is the dreadful culmination of humanity in their unbelief and sin. And we might have thought that that subject, that principle, is a thing as most opposed to God as it is possible to be. Man, in his worst and most sinful excesses against God, surely that is a thing diametrically opposed to God and in complete opposition to him. Certainly man thinks it is. But here we are told, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Now, we might perhaps wonder if there was some mistake in the translation of these words or in our interpretation of them, if this was an isolated circumstance. But let me bring to you another place where much the same principle is expressed to us, and it is in that book of wisdom, which is Proverbs chapter 16. And here in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4, we are told, "The Lord hath made all things for himself." And this we might readily accept. We know maybe something of the catechism concerning God and his creation of all things, and why did God make all things, as the question runs, for his own glory. Yes, we say God has made all things for his glory. We look at the material world, we look at ourselves, we look at the church, and we can conclude that these things were ultimately brought into being to glorify God. But the word has not finished in Proverbs 16, verse 4. "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked." Even the wicked for the day of evil. Even the wicked. And the inspired speaker there is not saying, well, yes, God is glorified by the wicked who are ultimately saved, and in demonstration of his grace and love and saving power are brought to faith and deliverance. He is saying that God is equally praised, glorified by the wicked who do not believe and are ultimately brought to destruction in that last and terrible day of the Lord, the day of evil. Now, my friends, this is not an easy concept, and it is a doctrine which many have balked at or protested about through the years, and yet it is the plain statement of Scripture that God is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over the material creation, over the animal creation, over the human creation, over the angelic or spiritual and indeed demonic creation. He is God over all. He brought all these things into being. He sovereignly controls them all. And they all work ultimately to his glory. In different ways, and in a different manner from one another, and yet all to this same end of glorifying God, magnifying certain aspects of God's being, praising him, whether consciously or unconsciously, whether actively or passively. Here God is saying, surely the wrath of man, the sins of man, even those ultimately work to the glory of God. Now, if this is the doctrine, if this is the theory or the theology, if we may so call it, what does that mean in practice? Indeed, can we think of any examples of it? Well, let me suggest to you that we can. And in our time this evening, I should like to run in very rapid terms through something of the history of the world as it is given us in Scripture and since, to see to what extent this is true, that even the wrath of man, praise him, that God has made even the wicked, the unbeliever, those things which appear opposed to himself, he has made them for himself and for a higher and better purpose. So, my friends, let us go to the beginning of time and let us think of Genesis and the origin of all things. And we might say, well, surely here there is something incredibly wicked. Here is a being, here is a force, a principle opposed to God as much and to such an extreme as it is possible to be opposed to God, namely the devil. And here is the world which God has made in a state of perfection. And here it is, completely devoid of sin. It is good in every sense, and God is well pleased in it. And here now is some fallen part of his creation in the form of the devil entering into the scene and conniving his way into the affections and into the attention of our first parents and tempting them. And to all intents and purposes, succeeding and wreaking such havoc upon that scene as our conclusion might be that the devil has won. He has achieved his objective and he has thwarted and overthrown the purposes of God. The man and his wife have sinned, and since God had set them that commandment which they had broken, they were henceforth subject to the penalties and curses associated with that commandment. And now sin has come upon all creation, and man, on account of his sin, has subjected, as the Roman epistle says, has subjected the whole of creation into bondage, and it groans on account of it. The devil has achieved his objective, we might say. He has thwarted the purposes of God. But my friends, what had the devil done? The devil had indeed sought to oppose God and bring sin into the scene of that perfect creation. But the devil had brought about sin and the fall of man, had brought about that state in which all humanity would subsequently be born, and had set the scene for God to act on account of sin and to accomplish the salvation of sinners. My friends, there would be no salvation if there had not been sin, and there would not have been sin but for the devices of the devil, and those things would not have occurred had God not sovereignly appointed that they should have come about. And thus, this wrath, this sin, the fall of man, ultimately brought glory to God. Though it perhaps did not appear at the time. Indeed, the consequences and effects and the success of the devil, as we might so call it, seem to make itself manifest in many other ways subsequently. What about the first two brothers that lived upon earth? What about Cain and Abel? And we read concerning Abel that he was a man of faith, that he was righteous, that he made an acceptable sacrifice to God after God's appointed way, whilst his brother, who did not believe, who was not obedient, did his own thing, instituted false worship. And what do we observe? The victory of truth over error, the victory of God-honoring worship over false religion? No. The opposite. Cain rose up against his brother and slew him. And we might think, well, surely this is another occasion where the wrath of man has triumphed over the purposes of God, and that which is good has been destroyed, and that which is wicked has prevailed. It is another victory. To the devil, it is another victory to the seed of the serpent. But what had Cain's wrath achieved? It had brought about the death of Abel. Had it? It had brought about the termination of Abel's mortal body, no doubt. But was Abel dead? No. For no sooner had his blood soaked into the ground as witness against Cain's murder than we know the spirit of Abel returned unto God who gave it, and thus became the first occupant of heaven in that sense. The first individual, the first of the seed of humanity to be promoted to glory. Think of that. The first inhabitant of heaven. And it is Abel. It is Abel who joins the angelic throng above and enters into the presence of God. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaking. Abel was immortalized not only in the spiritual sense in heaven, but immortalized upon earth. He stands at the head of that great hall of fame of faith in Hebrews 11. And he becomes a great prototype and example and testimony to all succeeding generations. We might move on in biblical history to that time of Jacob and Esau, two brothers again, twins on this occasion, and again great animosity between them that arose. There was wickedness of all kinds. There was plotting and conniving. There was carnal mindedness. There was deception being prosecuted. And it ultimately resulted, as you know, in great hatred between Esau and Jacob. And Jacob having to flee for his life from the murderous designs of his brother Esau. Jacob flees away from the land of Canaan, goes all the way back to those far off eastern lands from which the family had originally come in the days of Abraham. Is it another triumph for wickedness? No, because of course those very events ultimately led to the extension of the family of Jacob, to the birth of the fathers of the 12 tribes, and to the founding of what would afterward be the nation of Israel. The worst devices of Esau did not accomplish the purposes which he originally intended. They rather secured to Jacob the blessings of that very covenant which Esau so hated him for entering into. Now, a man whom we believe to have lived at not a dissimilar time from the patriarchs, a man named Job, is another such example. And on one occasion, we know that certain marauding bands of the Sabaeans observed the territory of Job and the flocks and herds and the cattle which he had, and took it upon themselves to sweep down upon Job's lands and to carry away the things which he had and to slay his servants. And it just so happened that they coordinated their attacks with bands of Chaldeans who had got similar designs against Job and his property, and they swept down and took what they would as well. In the same day, one after the other, the wrath of man, the wickedness of man was perpetrated against this righteous Job who lived uprightly and feared God and eschewed evil. And they achieved their objective. They carried off his camels, his sheep, his cattle, his asses. They killed his servants, left him without any except those who brought the evil tidings to his ears. Did they have the victory? No, though unconscious of it themselves, they were motivated by a higher power. Yes, we say, the devil. The devil was given free rein against Job, and he incited them to these acts. He did not have a free rein. He was only permitted what God permitted him to do. And those individuals who carried off Job's substance, those other forces, those other sins which were perpetrated against him and resulted in the loss of those things, but incited Job to greater faith in God, brought about those remarkable exchanges which comprise the book of Job, and ultimately resulted in that encounter between Job, his companions, and the direct revelation of God from heaven, and the restoration of Job thereafter, such that we are told in the concluding chapters of that book that his latter state was better than the former, and that he was increased double, not just in material wealth, but also in spiritual blessings on account of those things which had been done. And so we might move on in history. We trace again the family of Jacob. We see their rise and increase in number. 70 souls go down into Egypt, and then 4 centuries later, they are such a vast number of people that that great empire of Egypt is worried that they are becoming a country within a country, a nation within a nation. But of course, they were not a nation at liberty. They were in bondage. They were oppressed. And a Pharaoh arose who had chosen to forget the circumstances of the arrival of that people into his land, who subjugated them and put them to hard bondage and used them as slaves until such times as God raised up Moses and Aaron, who went to Pharaoh with the word of the Lord to instruct him that he must let these people go or face the consequences. And Pharaoh said no. Pharaoh said no. And a plague was visited upon him. The rivers, the waters of Egypt were turned to blood. They became undrinkable. They produced a drought in the land. And Pharaoh was shocked by this and said that he would rethink. And the plague was reversed, and a fresh application made, and denied again. And so another plague. And a seeming repentance on the part of Pharaoh, a compromise, the plague withdrawn. And again he says no. And as we trace these plagues and see them growing in intensity and worsening the plight of Egypt and its people and its cattle, we are perhaps stunned at the persistence of the man, amazed that in the face of such real plagues, disaster upon disaster, catastrophe upon catastrophe being visited upon his land, we cannot fathom it that the man would not learn, that he would not take warning from these ever-increasing plagues and repent and let the people go and give attendance to the voice of God with whose authority Moses and Aaron spoke. And yet he persists, and it is not one plague or two plagues, it is not 3 or 4 plagues, it is 9 plagues. And then Moses says, the next one will be the death of all the firstborn. The death of every firstborn child, every firstborn beast in all the land of Egypt. 9 plagues threatened, 9 plagues came exactly as threatened. 9 times Pharaoh would not repent. Surely, surely, we say, on the 10th occasion, he would have learned his lesson. He would act differently now that the lives of a great swath of all the land of Egypt were directly threatened. And yet, he does not. He does not. And thus, great multitudes in Egypt die. The Israelites, under cover of that occasion, set out from the land. And still Pharaoh will not learn. And though his army, though his cavalry must have been sadly depleted on account of all those that had died and all the plagues visited upon the land, Pharaoh decides in his wrath, in his wickedness, in his great excesses of rage, that he will pursue those departing people with his horsemen and chariots. And thus he does. And even in the face of the miracle of the Red Sea, drives on into the midst of those waters until we might say an 11th plague is visited upon him and he and his armies are destroyed. Why did he continue in this way? How could he be so foolish, so self-destructive? The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. My friends, one of the miracles in that account is the miracle of Pharaoh's folly. And Romans 9, which we just read, expounds it to us in these terms. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Romans 9, verse 17, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. God brought about, God sovereignly directed 400 years of servitude amongst his people, brought about these worst excesses of Pharaoh, including, do not forget, the infanticide of the Hebrew children whom he sought to slay, brought about his self-destructive, indeed, he almost destroyed his own nation by his folly and his wrath. God brought all these things about in order that a mighty miracle might be displayed, a miracle which must have been heard of throughout the entire known world of that time, that so great an empire could be so reduced in such a short period of time under such remarkable and miraculous circumstances. God did it, he said, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. What did Pharaoh achieve by all the evil which he did, by all his persistence in sin? He glorified God, though he never knew it, though he couldn't realize the extent to which he did. And so did so many others like him. No sooner had the Israelites set out into the wilderness than they encountered the army of the Amalekites. They were a nation of slaves, unused to any sort of warfare. Here were the Amalekites prepared well in advance, coming against them in their own territory in the wilderness. And yet those Amalekites, remarkably defeated by the armies under Joshua, Moses on the hillside praying, God glorified in the destruction of the Amalekites. Another nation, conscious of the things which had happened, decided they would try something more spiritual. We use that term loosely. And the king of Moab appointed a necromancer, appointed a wizard, a magician, to come and to pronounce some curse on the people of Israel. He appointed Balaam. Balaam was well respected for this kind of thing. He'd obviously had some seeming successes before. And Balaam is brought to a vantage point to curse the people of Israel, to pronounce some woes or judgments upon them, to cast a spell. And he attempts it. He tries it like he had perhaps done it so many times before. And he opens his mouth to speak in the normal way. And out comes a blessing. Out comes a prophecy to the people of God, of their triumphs, of their glories, of their victories. He cannot help himself. He is so embarrassed he has to try again. And the same thing happens again. And he tries it again. You see, he persists in sin. He keeps trying to make his black magic sacrifices and so on. He keeps trying to curse the people of God. And every time he tries, he fails and was thwarted. And that sinful expedition which he made, those devices which they sought to prosecute against the people of God, only served to bring glory to God. How the words of Balaam's prophecy ever came to the ears of the people of God or came to be incorporated into the scriptures is itself an act of divine providence, but there they are, that we might see how the wrath of man was made to praise God. And thus, when the Hebrews reached the land of Canaan, they found arrayed against them there, of course, the inhabitants of the land, not one nation, but seven, the list of them given time and again in the books of that period. persons, nations, armies, who decided that they would resist the egress of the Hebrews into the land. They would oppose them. They would fight them. They would destroy them. And that they purposed to do. But time and time again, this tiny army, this smallest of nations of people fresh out of the wilderness, were given victories disproportionate to their size as an army. And in every such occasion, it was evidently miraculous, and God was glorified. The glory of God was manifested not because Israel's foes did not exist or because they fled, but because their foes opposed them. Because they faced opposition through being resisted, God was glorified. You see, my friends, the sea, for example, is a mighty body of water, is a force to be reckoned with. But out in the midst of some ocean, with land thousands of miles away, it is not so clearly seen. There are great waves and motions of the billows out at sea, but their true effect, their true power, becomes evident nearer to land, when they are observed to carve out cliffs, to break rocks in sunder, to throw boulders vast distances, to grind rocks to sand. The true force of the sea is seen when it meets opposition, when it comes up against some obstacle. And the greatness of God, his glory, is sometimes made most manifest when it is opposed, when some man, when some enemy, when some defier of God dares to stand before him, dares to strive to harm his people, dares to blaspheme his name and to denounce his word. Then is the power of God seen in the destruction of that opposition. And so through the history of Israel, we see how foreign armies came against them. We see their demise and how God was thus glorified. But let us come to a more personal example, in that of David and Saul. Here is David, a man after God's own heart. Here is Saul, the choice of the people. And Saul is brought to the position of king. And in that state, he sought to prosecute, to persecute David. David is hunted like a partridge in the mountains, like an animal. He's a fugitive, and he lives like that for years. And we might say, well, surely this was greatly to the distress of David, to his impoverishment, to his reduction. And yet quite the opposite. All those attacks of Saul upon him brought him greater support, caused men to be rallied to his cause, caused persons from both Israel and Judah to be the more aligned with him. And of course, turned David from the shepherd that he was when God first appointed him into the monarch that he would afterward become. And so it goes on. We read of other heathen nations. What of the Babylonians? They had their gods, Bel and Nebo and so on. They were as far removed from God as it is possible to imagine. They were that heathen race. They followed their false religions. They were wicked. They were sinful persons. And yet God had a work for them to do. For the land of Judah, despite centuries of the prophets coming to them, had not heeded the word of God, had not obeyed, had not repented, had not turned unto the Lord. And God would bring his judgments to bear upon Judah. And so he calls unto the Babylonians. In one of the prophets, he is described as whistling to them, as a man might whistle for a dog to come and do his bidding. The Babylonians were a wicked and godless people. They had only destruction and conquest on their minds. And they came and prosecuted it against Judah and Jerusalem. They did not realize that they were accomplishing God's purposes. They did not know that they were fulfilling his will and vindicating his prophets and bringing those things to pass which he had been declaring for 500 years. The Babylonians waxed worse and worse. We read of certain excesses that Nebuchadnezzar indulged in. He decided that he would throw three of those Jews into a furnace for daring not to bow down to an idol which he made. What wickedness! What wrath was vented then! The throwing of those men into the furnace brought about an appearance of one like unto the Son of God in the midst of the flames, and those men came out unharmed. The wrath of man praising God. Some kings later, Babylon had descended into degeneracy and decadence. Another nation was raised up, a nation who knew not God, the Persians. They too saw only empire building and conquest as their objectives. And they came against the land of Babylon and overthrew it. They were fulfilling prophecies too. They were accomplishing what God had formerly declared in his word by the likes of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. They fulfilled it. Their wrath, their war against the Babylonians, fulfilled the word of God and glorified him. And their king, Cyrus, as he was at the time, God said, he's my shepherd. A wicked heathen king? God's shepherd? God's servant? Yes, because in the purposes of God, that man would appoint the return to Jerusalem of the Jews that were left in a repatriation of formerly exiled persons. The wrath of man, praising God. Some generations, another despotic king was raised up. Another one who, like Pharaoh before him, saw infanticide as a way to secure his grip on power and prosecuted it in the days when one Jesus of Nazareth was born in Bethlehem. And that king, on hearing word of such an unprecedented birth, the birth of one who would afterward reign, thought to exterminate any such thing. Even as he did so, he caused another prophecy to be fulfilled, as the women of that region wept for their lost children, as it had been prophesied they would. Meanwhile, Mary and Joseph, with their God-given child, fled into Egypt for a season and returned out in fulfillment of another prophecy. Out of Egypt have I called my son. The wrath of Herod, his worst excesses and extremities, fulfilling the will of God, exonerating his prophecies, glorifying him. And then we see in later years the Jews railed and arrayed against the Lord Jesus Christ, opposing him, seeking to do away with him, ultimately capturing him and bringing him to trial, and desiring that he should be killed, inciting the wrath of the Romans against this man, that they might execute him according to their law. And thus they did. And perhaps if we began with one extreme example in Eden, we see another extreme example upon Calvary. And we say, surely this is even worse than Eden. For there at Eden, we see the devil seemingly prosecuting his devices against that perfect man whom God had made. But here on Calvary, it is the God-man, the unmade, the uncreated. And the devil seems to have the victory. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, this is thine hour and the power of darkness. And how the devil must have rejoiced to see the second Adam, seemingly at his mercy, seeing him taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. He died. And in that dreadful night did all the powers of hell destroy him. Through death, he, that is Christ, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The worst excesses of the wrath and wickedness of man prosecuted against the Lord Jesus himself, and yet they availed nothing by it except to bring praise and glory and the accomplishment of the purposes of God. But of course, those Jews had not finished. For when that church arose from the disciples who were left behind, they thought they must immediately stamp out the followers of that way, those who preached in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would stop them. They would persecute them. And a great persecution, we are told in Acts, broke out against the Christians who were there in Jerusalem. They sought to stone them, to imprison them, to shut them away. But when they imprisoned them, they miraculously escaped. When they stoned them, they spoke of visions of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And as they continued in their persecution, even so the Lord's people fled to other places, to Samaria, to various locations around the Mediterranean, taking with them the truth, taking with them the gospel, establishing the church in every place. The wrath of man, accomplishing the purposes of God and bringing glory to him. Indeed, one of those persecutors decided he would pursue after the church wherever they went. If his opponents fled from Jerusalem, if the Christians escaped and evaded them there, he would pursue them to Damascus and have them killed in that city. And off he went to do it. And there in the way, he encounters that light shining from heaven. And that voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he, whose wrath was raised to such a pitch against God and his truth and his people, is cast to the ground. And is converted in a moment from the church's greatest persecutor to its greatest friend and advocate. And those very factors which made him such an antagonist against the church, his Jewish schooling, his devotion to the Jewish law, his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, his schooling at the feet of Gamaliel, those very things which made him such a tool of the devil, ultimately made him such a servant of God and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us, my friends, in a rather roundabout way to the present time. And all around us still today, we see the opposition that is mounted against God and his people. And perhaps it seems as great, if not greater, than ever. And there are those on every tier of society, from the highest to the lowest, who vent their blasphemies and their denials and their defiance against God and his truth, and denounce Christianity and faith and the Lord's people. And in many parts of the world, it goes beyond words into actions and legislation and opposition and persecution on a grand scale. Do we despair? Do we imagine that evil has got the upper hand, that wrath is prevailing? Surely, surely, says the psalmist, there is no doubt about it. It is a matter of certainty. Surely, the wrath of man shall praise thee. It all accomplishes God's purposes. It all achieves exactly what God designs it to achieve. Now, my friends, it is fair to say that if man had a free rein, his wrath would grow more and more. As long as humanity lives, it grows, and as long as it grows worse and worse, and its wrath, we might imagine, reaching an utmost pitch. But they do not have free rein. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. That expression, restrain, means it is girt about, means it is bound, it is tethered. There may be lions in the way against us. There may be that roaring lion which goeth about seeking whom he may devour. My friends, he is a chained lion. He is a chained lion. And he knoweth that his chain is short. He knoweth that his time is short. He has great wrath on account of it. But his wrath will only serve to ultimately praise and to glorify God. My friends, whatever opposition or difficulties we face, or the cause of truth appears to face, or God appears to be countered by in the world, the fact remains that God has made them all for his pleasure, for his purpose, and for his praise. And these things cannot hurt and cannot harm us. If opposition, if difficulty, if sorrows be our food, these sorrows, says the hymn writer, work our lasting good and glorify God and praise his name. We cannot explain it. We cannot understand it or fathom it. As the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but shalt know hereafter." My friends, we can rest in this assurance that God does things for this same purpose, that he might show his power and that his name might be declared throughout all the earth. May we be caused to rest in that same assurance for his glory's sake. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 31. The hymn number 31, which reminds us to praise the Lord, who, when tempests their warfare are waging, who, when the elements madly around thee are raging, biddeth them cease, turneth their fury to peace, whirlwinds and waters assuaging. Praise to the Lord, who, when darkness and sin are abounding, who, when the godless do triumphal virtue confounding, sheddeth his light, chaseth the horrors of night, saints with his mercy surrounding. The hymn number 31.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.